Well, once more, welcome this morning. Hope your heart has been encouraged thus far as we've been able to sing God's praise together, listen to His word together. This morning we'll be in John chapter 12, verses 36 through 50. And if you're a stickler for details, 36b through 50, as verse 36 is broken in the middle of a paragraph. The passage starts on page 845 in the Pew Bibles, but most of it is on the next page, 846. If you or someone you know needs a Bible, we would love for you to take one of those. It'll be our joy. There are some topics that probably wouldn't be addressed very often. Some sermons that wouldn't be preached if we weren't committed to going through Scripture book by book, portion by portion. Not that this is the only way to ever preach, but I do think it's right and good for the health of the church to listen to God's Word, to all of God's Word, to different portions of God's Word. But our passage this morning is we're going to encounter some realities and some truths that I probably wouldn't have thought to bring for the topic of a Sunday morning sermon. We will swim in the deep end a little bit this morning. We read Isaiah 6 because our passage quotes from Isaiah 6. We read Romans 10 because Romans 10 also quotes another passage from Isaiah that our passage quotes, and because I think a lot of similar themes from the end of John 12 show up in Romans 9, 10, and 11. So if you're familiar with Romans 9, 10, and 11, you may hear some similarities and connections this morning. And if you're not, don't worry. I will try to make some of the essential things clear. But it's a joy to be able to open a book that God has preserved for literally century after century after century and know we are hearing from God. And it's also a great opportunity to feel how needy we are for Him to help us understand His Word and to be humbled and to think rightly about it. So before I go any further, let me tell you a quick story about a man named Ignác Samuel Weiss, I think is how you say it. If anyone knows Hungarian, you can tell me how to pronounce it. Ignác Samuel Weiss has been called the father of hand hygiene. He was a Hungarian obstetrician, so he delivered babies. He was born just over 200 years ago, and he died the same year the American Civil War ended. So I can give you a gauge for when he lived. Dr. Samuel Weiss worked in a maternity clinic in Vienna. And in that hospital, there were a lot of women and children who were dying of a strep infection, commonly known as childbed fever. It was a type of group A strep before we knew about germs. In the clinic, though, there were two different maternity wards or birthing units. One of them was staffed by all male doctors and medical students. The other was staffed by female midwives. There were some differences in the ways the doctors would attend to women and help them deliver children versus the midwives' positions they would lie in, the circumstances of the who else was allowed in the ward, etc. But when Dr. Samuel Weiss arrived at this hospital, he quickly began to notice and take note of and make record of the fact that women were five times more likely to die from this sickness, childbed fever, in the male doctor-run unit as they were in the midwife-run unit. Five times more likely to contract childbed fever and die. And so he felt compelled to use scientific inquiry to figure out why this was happening and what he might could do to try to prevent these deaths. So After ruling out a lot of other things, he eventually stumbled onto the fact that all the doctors and all the medical students who were delivering babies in one ward were also performing autopsies on women and children who had died from this sickness, while none of the midwives were doing this sort of medical research and none of them were doing autopsies. He still didn't understand the microscopic realities of bacteria, but basically he led a campaign in the hospital for all the doctors to wash their hands with a chlorine solution before, after performing an autopsy and before delivering a baby. And what happened is the death rate immediately fell dramatically. The problem was the doctors, the rest of the medical community, didn't like the findings. They didn't want to hear that they were the ones responsible for the deaths of all these women. They couldn't believe that something they couldn't see on their hands could be leading to the death of all these women and children, right? We're the solution, not the problem, they thought. And so they refused to wash their hands. Mothers and babies continued to die. Semmelweis, he wasn't the most diplomatic. He eventually lost his job and his sanity. It wasn't until 20 years after his death and after Louis Pasteur had discovered germ theory that hand washing became standard practice for those in healthcare, and he was praised for his discoveries. So in the end of John chapter 12, John is going to lead us to reflect on why so many people reject Jesus. Why do so many of Jesus' own people, the Jewish nation, not believe in him? But John's interest in explaining why, I don't think is theoretical or academic. It's for those who have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in their hearts because people they love are outside of Christ. It's for saints who are weary and discouraged because at times the gospel appears to have so little success, to bear so little fruit. John wants to assure us this morning that the word of God has not failed. He wants to urge us to believe. He wants to encourage us to continue holding forth the light of life to those still in darkness. So let me ask for God's help once more, and we'll read the end of John chapter 12 and dive in. Father in heaven, we need your help. God, please, we need you to cause light to shine in our hearts. We need you to open our eyes to see truth. We need you to humble us from our pride, guard us from pride. We need you to be our teacher by your Spirit. We need you to help us hope, not in ourselves, not in our ability, not in anything we can do, God, but in Jesus Christ and his righteousness alone. Lord, we pray that you would help us not lose heart, but rest in your sovereign purposes over all things. Rest in the fact that your word will never fail. It will always accomplish all that you send it to do. Lord, we pray that you would stir our affections, you would increase our joy, you would strengthen weary hearts, and that you would help us hold on to your love and your grace. And remember that you are holding on to us by your love and your grace, God, that we might hold forth the light of life to those around us who are still in the darkness and who are perishing. God, thank you for your word. Thank you for this portion of scripture. Please be our guide, be our teacher as we consider it now. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, John chapter 12, starting in verse 36. When Jesus had said these things, he departed and hid himself from them. Though he had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in him. So that the word spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. Lord, who has believed what he heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Therefore, they could not believe. For again, Isaiah said, He has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them." Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory and spoke of him. Nevertheless, many, even of the authorities, believed in him, but for fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it, so that they would not be put out of the synagogue. For they loved the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. And Jesus cried out and said, "Whoever believes in me believes not in me, but in him who sent me. And whoever sees me sees him who sent me. I have come into the world as light, so that whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness. If anyone hears my words and does not keep them, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. The one who rejects me and does not receive my words has a judge. The word that I have spoken will judge him on the last day. For I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me has himself given me a commandment, what to say and what to speak. And I know that his commandment is eternal life. What I say, therefore, I say as the Father has told me." This is God's holy word. Thanks be to God. So this morning we'll consider the passage in two sections. First, why so many people don't believe, and second, why you should believe. Why so many people don't believe and why you should believe. Notice at the beginning of our passage in verse 36b, Jesus had departed and hid himself. So Jesus is not speaking here at the beginning, right? John, carried along by the Holy Spirit, is helping us process the people's unbelief biblically and theologically. Verse 37, "Though he had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in him." So there were plenty of reasons to believe. There was sign after sign after sign, so many signs before them. Jesus had performed miracles, wonders, great in number and great in quality, right? Not only were there so many, John says, if they were all written down, the world itself could not contain the books that would be written, but they were also so great in quality that people said things like this: "No one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Or, "When the Christ appears, will he do more signs than this man has done?" Or, "What are we to do? For this man performs many signs." Still, they would not believe. They were persistent. They were determined not to believe. So this is, right off the bat, a good reminder to us that it takes more than witnessing a miracle to produce saving faith. You can see God's hand at work and not believe. J.C. Ryle writes, "Nothing short of a new heart and a new nature implanted in us by the Holy Ghost will ever make us real disciples of Christ." But John wants us, as his readers, to know that God is not surprised by this unbelief. God is not taken aback by the unbelief of the people. Look at verse 38. "So that the word spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. Lord, who has believed what he heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" So this is a quotation from Isaiah 53, verse 1, right? You are probably familiar with that passage. It's the passage of the suffering servant, right? And it's worth noting here that Isaiah equates, and John quotes it, equating believing the message heard with the arm of the Lord being revealed, okay? There is no saving faith without divine initiative. The way we hear the word is God reveals his arm or his power to save. Unless he shows his power to save, we won't see his power to save. But the point that John is really emphasizing is that Isaiah foresaw not just that the Messiah would suffer the wrath of God for his people, but also that he would face the rejection of men. This is verse 3 of Isaiah 53. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, as one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised and we esteemed him not. So John is saying the people's rejection of Jesus was part of the plan of God. He was to be a rejected king. John actually introduced this theme at the very beginning of his gospel. This is chapter 1, verse 10 and 11. He was in the world and the world was made through him. Yet the world did not know him. He came to his own and his own people did not receive him. This is one of the first notes of John's gospel. But he pushes it a step further here in chapter 12 in verse 39 and 40. Brothers and sisters, this is where the deep waters I was referring to. Verse 39 and 40. Therefore, they could not believe. For again, Isaiah said, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart. Notice the active role that John uses, the active voice, right? In Isaiah 6, it was an imperative to Isaiah to blind them and harden their hearts by preaching. But here he says, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart and turn and I would heal them. Now, in Isaiah 6, right, Isaiah saw a vision of the glory of God. At first, the sight of the holy, holy, holy Lord of hosts, whose glory fills the whole earth, it literally undid the prophet. He said, woe is me, I am undone, I am ruined. He's coming apart at the seams. He says, because my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. But then, one of these singing, flying angels, which is covers his feet, flying, right? Covers his eyes, too, can't even look upon the glory as a created being, covers its feet to hide its creatureliness, never ceases to cry out, right, in praise. But one of these seraphim go to the altar, take a coal and touches Isaiah's lips, and his guilt is taken away. He says his sin is atoned for. And Isaiah explains how that happens, right? What that sacrifice was on the altar in Isaiah 53. But after receiving the forgiveness of sins, Isaiah says, I'm willing. I will go. I will speak on behalf of my Savior King. Here am I. Send me. And then God tells him that his will be a ministry of rejection. He's going to go and by his preaching, he's going to make their hearts dull and their ears heavy. And so John, looking back at Isaiah, looking at Christ in his day, led by the Holy Spirit, says that God has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts by sending his word to them through Isaiah. So what's happening? What is going on? Right? How can God's word harden people and confirm them in their unbelief? And as we dive in, I'm just going to share a few considerations, but I just encourage you to remember, right, that, you know, medicines, if they're abused, if you use them outside of the directions of a doctor or a pharmacist, they become poison, right? The same sun that shines and melts ice and thaws out the frozen ground hardens and cracks open clay and makes it brittle. And God's word, it seems, has a similar effect. First off, we need to recognize that we need to avoid the temptation, okay, to excuse God from his throne or try to remove him from his throne when we read things like this, right? We don't need to apologize for the fact that God is sovereignly working all things according to the counsel of his will. It's Ephesians 1:11. He is the God who works all things according to the counsel of his will. Or Daniel 4:35. He does according to his will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay his hand or say to him, what have you done? Right? And I really wanted us to read all of Romans 9 through 11, but it was just too much. Right, things made don't say back to the potter, why did you make me this way? Is Paul's point. We also need to remember that there's more, though, than one strand in this cord. Okay? John is picking up on prophecy made hundreds of years into God's relationship with Israel. God is not randomly or capriciously deciding to harden Israel, and he certainly isn't hardening them against their will. The people of Israel had been closing their eyes, closing their hearts to God's glory and God's love for a very long time. And what God is doing is treating them as their sins deserve. God is treating them. He's giving them what they have deserved. One commentator talking about this says, the thing that needs to be established is, does God have the right to judge? And if he does, then we see that's what he's doing here. Not all judgment is delayed until the future. Some judgment is given now. If you think back to the book of Exodus, the Lord told Moses, right, that though Pharaoh would see miracles and the power of God, he said, I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go. And he says it again and again, at least four or five times in these five or six chapters. He says, I will, or I have hardened the heart of Pharaoh. But interspersed throughout these same passages, we see other verses that say Pharaoh hardened his own heart as well. But brothers and sisters, this is a mystery, but we can say this for sure, okay? The Lord, this is Proverbs 16:4, the Lord has made everything for its purpose, even the wicked for the day of trouble. And yet, God holds every one of us, justly holds us accountable for all that we do. God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. 1 John 1:5. God is sovereign over all our sin, yet in such a way as that he is not the author of our sin. Our sin proceeds from us, not God. So we should say, God is fully sovereign and we are fully responsible. Or, God is king and God is judge. And finally, we need to recognize that these verses are quoted, these verses from Isaiah 6, about blinding their eyes, hardening their heart, in all four Gospels. They're quoted at the end of Acts. They're quoted in Romans 11. There is something big and significant going on here. And I think that something is easiest to see in Acts 28. You're welcome to turn there if you want, but I'm just going to reference it quickly. You can look at it later. But Paul is under house arrest, okay? And he calls together the local leaders of the Jewish community in Rome. Because he wants to tell them about the way. And they say, hey, we've heard it spoken against everywhere. So they pick a day and they come back to hear, right? And so it says that Paul testified to them about the kingdom of God from the law of Moses, from the prophets. Some were convinced, but others disbelieved. And they got into an argument amongst themselves. And then Paul quotes these same two verses from Isaiah 6 about dull hearts and blind eyes, right? And this is what he says. Afterwards, therefore, let it be known to you that this salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles or to the nations. They will listen. God used the rejection of Jesus by Israel to open wide a door of salvation for the Gentiles. This is why there is a partial hardening that's come upon Israel, according to Paul in Romans chapter 11. We see why these realities that feel like they're in tension of God's sovereignty and our responsibility, we see ultimately why they're good news in the cross. Okay? Again, I'm going to reference a couple passages in Acts. Chapter 4, the early church is praying for boldness and confidence in the face of opposition. They're being threatened. They're being beaten. This is why, this is how they ground their prayer for boldness and confidence. Ready? For truly in this city, there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. So they knew, the early Christians knew, that God was using the unbelief and opposition of evil people to accomplish his good purposes of salvation. They were unwittingly fulfilling God's glorious, loving plan of redemption by putting the Messiah to death. And in Acts 2, Peter looked at his countrymen, at the Israelites, and he said, "This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death." And then Peter invites those men of Israel to repent and believe in Christ for the forgiveness of their sins. There's one more consideration, verses 41 through 43, that I think may shed a little more light on this, okay? Verse 41, Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory and spoke of him. I think John means that Isaiah saw the glory of Christ. He saw the glory of Jesus, okay? Hopefully one day we'll talk about King Uzziah. He was a leper until the day of his death because he sinfully, at the end of his life and ministry as a king, wanted to be a priest. He wanted to go into the temple and burn incense. And the priests were like, "No, this belongs to the sons of Aaron, the priesthood." And he tries to do it anyway, and leprosy breaks out on his forehead, and he's a leper until the day of his death, right? And in the year of King Uzziah's death, Isaiah saw a vision. He saw the Lord seated on a throne. Kings sit on thrones, right? And the train of his robe, right, high and lifted up, the train of his robe filling the temple with glory. This is a king on a throne in a temple. This is the priest king, the Lord himself, that Isaiah sees. He sees the one who will one day make a once for all sacrifice for sins, atonement for sins by the sacrifice of himself. Isaiah saw his glory and spoke of him. But the problem here is that the people to whom Jesus came, they couldn't see that glory, the glory of a suffering Messiah, a servant king, because they wanted another type of glory. If you look at verse 42, he says, many of the authorities believed in him. Now, it's been a while, but if you think back in John's gospel, we have seen others who believe in a sense, but then John shows us they don't truly believe. They don't savingly believe. Jesus doesn't entrust himself to them because he sees what's in their hearts, right? This gospel is both about who Jesus really is and about what saving faith really is. And he says here, for fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it so that they would not be put out of the synagogue. Now, I can't say for sure that these people aren't true believers, but I can say for sure, right, that Jesus said this in Matthew 10, everyone who acknowledges me before men, I also will acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I also will deny before my Father who is in heaven. And like we read in Romans 10, with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. And I think John is highlighting, pointing out this false faith, this empty belief here, because it gets at the heart of what God is doing in the world through the gospel. Okay, verse 43 says, they love the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. So I'm putting this forward as for you to consider. is a way to put this together here, okay? I think Israel, we read in the beginning of Romans 10, right? Zeal for God without knowledge, they tried to establish a righteousness of their own. They missed the fact that the point of the law was Christ for righteousness. The end of the law is Christ for righteousness to all who believe. So I think Israel in Jesus' day were like the other physicians in Ignaz Semmelweis' day. Remember, they thought they were the solution, not the problem. Didn't Jesus himself tell the Samaritan woman at the well, salvation is from the Jews, right? Aren't the patriarchs ours, right? The covenants, the glory. Isn't the Messiah, according to the flesh, from Abraham, from the house of David? Salvation is from the Jews. But I think they wanted a Savior who would come and tell the world to be like them. They wanted a Savior who would come and affirm them and their righteousness, their law keeping. We've got this law. We're working hard. Come join our team. But God gave them over to their pride and their unbelief. He confirmed them in their stubborn rebellion. And this is again quoting Romans 11, to consign all to disobedience, Jew and Gentile alike. Us who are not Jews are no better off, that he might have mercy on all. God is imprisoning all under sin that he might freely justify all who believe by grace. God is committed, you see, and here's the heart of it, not to our glory, but to his. God is committed to displaying the glory of his grace, the glory of his grace to save freely all those who will turn to him and trust him alone, all those who will cast their hopes on him and him alone. So that leads us to the glorious and second part of this passage, why you should believe, why you should believe. Last words are weighty words. Right, we rightly think of the Great Commission passages, especially Matthew 28, where Jesus sends his followers to make disciples of all nations, right, as having unique significance for the church, because Jesus' final words kind of shape our first priority. The Gospel of John has several chapters left, right? But these words that were right here at verse 44 through 50 are actually Jesus' last words to the world, his last public words in the Gospel of John, because 13 through 17 is his upper room discourse, his private kind of fellowship with his disciples, 18, 19, his betrayal, arrest, crucifixion, 20, 21, his resurrection and appearances to his disciples. This is Jesus' final word to the crowd. Verse 44, Jesus cried out, right? Emphatic, important words. And he basically summarizes the most important things he said in all the preceding chapters. He emphasizes his oneness with the Father, right? Whoever believes in me, believes not in me, but in him who sent me. Whoever sees me, sees him who sent me. Jesus, the Son, is one with the Father. The way, the only way that we can believe in God and be reconciled to God is to believe in Jesus Christ whom he has sent. The only way we can see God is to look upon the one who is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature. He emphasizes in verse 46 that he is the light. Verse 46, I have come into the world as light so that whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness. So I think the reason John does this in this order, okay, remember, Jesus departed in verse 36. He withdrew from the crowds. John talks, he quotes Isaiah. He talks about this biblical theological plan of God and their unbelief. But then he lets us hear Jesus, right, in this order. I think he does it to say, not to say, oh, you're in the darkness, no hope for you. Oh, well. But to say, come to the light. The last word is the word of invitation, right? The last word to the crowds is the light of the world crying out saying, you don't have to stay in the darkness. Whoever believes in me. And then Jesus emphasizes the divine origin of everything he said, right? In verses 47 through 50, this string of statements that emphasize Jesus' words and Jesus' message as being the words and the message of God, right? If these words are Jesus' kind of public swan song, his last hurrah, right? Last words to an unbelieving world, the crescendo, the high note, the theme of the song is my words. Hear my words. Keep my words. Receive my words. Right? But because the Father has given me a commandment, listen, what to say and what to speak. I know that his commandment is eternal life. What I say, therefore I say as the Father has told me. We need to give heed to the words of Jesus. We need to give heed to the gospel message about Jesus. And if we won't, our rejection of Jesus' words, I should say this more directly, if you won't, your rejection of the gospel message, of his offer of life forever, eternal life with God, forgiveness of sins, your rejection of those words will condemn you, he says. Right? You can't grab the handle of a hot cast iron pan straight out of the oven without it burning us. We can't reject the words of Jesus without consequence. I read this last week, but John 3:18, whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. So, in conclusion, what should we do? Just a few things. If you're a Christian, you should rejoice that you've seen the Lord's arm. You should give thanks that God has overcome your resistance. He's opened your eyes to his saving love in Jesus. Rejoice and be glad that God has not treated you as your sins deserve. Second, you should not lose heart in praying for those who don't yet know him. Paul doesn't write Romans 9 through 11 in an ivory tower. He writes wiping tears off the parchment, right? Unceasing anguish in my heart for those who are cut off from Christ. My heart's desire and prayer to God for them is their salvation. These truths of God's hardening, of giving people over to their own desires, letting them go in the way they want to go, consigning them to the disobedience they prefer, is not something that should keep us from pleading with him to break in. He can overcome that resistance in a moment. And he calls on us to call on him to do just that. We should cry out to God for the salvation of those we love. And we should not lose heart. And we should know the word of God will never fail. Next, we should examine ourselves. We should learn to examine ourselves regularly in light of what Jesus says here, right? Not just to ask, have I heard Jesus' words, but do I keep Jesus' words, right? Those who truly have ears to hear, however imperfect it may be, also have a heart to obey. Am I following Christ in joyful obedience? As a church, we should follow Jesus' example here, okay? When people are unbelieving and it looks like the gospel message isn't working, right? It looks like it's not bearing fruit. We don't change the message. Jesus didn't back down from any of the truths. He actually put them forth again with more clarity and forcefulness, right? His divine origin, his authority, him being the only way to the Father, about our need to believe him and obey his voice, right? He didn't compromise the truth, but neither did he stop inviting people to come. Right, we should follow his example. We should not compromise the message, but we should never tire of declaring the message and inviting people to come. We should see that we don't refuse him when he speaks to us. One author commentating on these verses writes this: grace may be refused so persistently as to destroy the power of accepting it. I will not leads to I cannot. So if you refuse him long enough, God may give you what you want and leave you alone. He may stop convicting you of sin. He may stop drawing you in. Enter the door of salvation now while it's still open. Approach the throne of grace while you have access and opportunity, for soon we will all stand before another throne, the great white throne of judgment. We should be on guard against loving praise that comes from people, living for the applause of those around us. Seems to be an obstacle to faith in Christ. Friendship with the world is enmity with God, right? Those who pray and fast to be seen by others have received their reward, and there's none left for them in heaven. So this passage is full of heavy truths. It's not our job to try to lighten them, but we also shouldn't overlook Jesus' strong but still tender appeal to come to him, right? He doesn't stand in heaven and scowl down at us because of our dullness and hardness of heart. He stands forth. He cries out to believe in him, right? He says, he emphasizes again what we saw in chapter 3, right? That Jesus did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. Verse 47. Jesus is the Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him, Jew and Gentile, without making any distinction. And so, whatever you've understood this morning, I just want to encourage you to maybe finish by asking these questions, okay? Do you know that you were made to know and love and enjoy God? Do you know that you have turned away from his wisdom and his authority and forsaken his love? Do you know that he sent Jesus Christ in his great love because of his rich mercy to take our sins, to die, to rise again, to bring us back to God? Do you feel yourself needy of him? Do you feel yourself needy of his grace and his forgiveness? If so, you may come. He stands and he says, come to me. And all who come, I will never cast out. Jesus Christ will welcome you if you will turn to him in faith and repentance. That's what's clear. That's the most clear thing. And that's what I encourage you to leave here with today. Jesus Christ will welcome all who come to him. All who come to him, he will never cast out, but will give them eternal life and will raise them up on the last day. Father in heaven, thank you for this good news. Thank you for such a glorious Savior. God, we acknowledge that there are things that are difficult to understand about your purposes and plans in the world. God, we know this only touches on the surface of them, Lord, but it does touch the surface of deep waters of why this world is so full of so many dark threads. Lord, but we humbly acknowledge that you are weaving together a beautiful tapestry, and that those dark threads will highlight the brightness of your grace and the beauty of your love and the freeness of your mercy. And so we just pray that we would yield to your sovereign goodness. We would trust in you. We would keep our ears attuned to your word, and we would grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus. Lord, we love you, we thank you, and we pray that you would continue to be our teacher and help us to sing your praise. We ask in Christ's name, amen.